wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our Lord stands forever, to which we say, thanks be to God. Let's stand together, congregation, and confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. And remember, Jesus is seated at the right hand. We're considering the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. But before I actually get to that, I want to give you a couple of numbers, and then I want you to think about what those numbers mean. Okay? First number, 7.7 billion plus. Not million, but billion. 7.7 billion plus. The other is about 2.5 billion. So I want you to be thinking about those numbers. 7.7 billion plus and about 2.5 billion. Post-resurrection appearances of Christ. 10 of them. And we've been surveying them and putting some of them together and considering some in more detail. And if you were to take those 10 appearances and make them as mountains on a range, we've considered some of them, the breakfast with the Lord Jesus on the beach, the sayings of the Lord Jesus, what would Jesus say? But if you were to take those ten mountains, the one that would be the Mount Everest is the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus that we know of as the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. And that's where we are. You have the reading here. Now, it's interesting that as we get to the text, note, number one, that Jesus has made clear to the disciples, really right from the day of His resurrection. This is probably a couple of weeks after His resurrection. We don't know for sure, but probably a couple of weeks after His resurrection. He said, now he's in Jerusalem. He says, go tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee. That doesn't compute to us. He actually repeats that twice. Galilee in the Old Testament was called Galilee of the Gentiles. It was not the place that Jews enjoyed going to. It was a place of half-breeds. It was a place where a lot of nations came together and the Jews were to be separated from the Goyim, the Gentiles. Go to the Gentiles. Tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee. It must have been jarring for them, because from this point on, Jerusalem is pretty much not the center of gravity for God's dealings. Now, it will be at Pentecost, but in a very dramatic way, things will move on from Jerusalem. So this was jarring. Number one, it was Galilee where they were to meet. The second is, Jesus says, go to the mountain. Go to the mountain. Now, when you think of a mountain in the Old Testament, you should automatically think of Mount Sinai, where the law was given. And in the same way, the center of gravity moves away from Jerusalem with respect to geography. The center of gravity is now going to move away from Sinai as the center of piety and as the center of the appearance of God. Jesus is not replacing the law, but he's on a mountain to give what would be the standout words for the new covenant that we're going to deal with here. So that's the background, Matthew 28 and verse 16. The 11 disciples, obviously the 12 minus Judas, go to Galilee, jarring to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And remember, we mentioned last week that if you look carefully at Christ's post-resurrection appearances, in many cases, they're part of a liturgy. They're part of a worship time. He greets the disciples, and he says, "Peace to you." And he pronounces forgiveness of sins. It says, forgiveness of sins will be announced in the church. And, of course, he teaches them, as he did on the way to the road of Emmaus. He communes with them. He fellowships with them. And even in Luke, he blesses them with a benediction, all the elements of a biblically ordered worship service. And so it's appropriate that when the disciples come and they see Jesus, some doubt. That's rather interesting. You don't find Jesus dealing with their doubts here. Some doubt, but they worshiped. As I said again, when you think of Jesus, you've got to think worship, because he's God. Okay, so that's the background. They worship. And now watch as we go through the words in here. Jesus comes to them, and what he does, number one, he gives a motive for them. This is going to be the grand motive for the Christian church. All authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. And then he says, therefore. And he gives a mandate, go and make disciples of all the nations. And he gives the method. The method is baptizing them and teaching them to keep all that I've commanded you. And then, and don't miss this, he says several times, Matthew uses the word behold. Stop and think about that. And he gives the might of all, where the power comes from. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So let's go through the 4 points of the Great Commission here. Okay, Jesus begins not by saying go. Because if Jesus said to go and do what he says we're to do here, and he doesn't give the first part, we are of all people going to be most discouraged, and we will use that unique New York expression in which two positives equal a negative. Yeah. Right. Go make disciples of all the nations. Where do you get off? He doesn't begin with that. Jesus makes this statement that literally drove the entire Christian church. All authority, and by that he means all authority, in heaven, which is basically all of the universe beyond us, and on earth, is given unto me. Now remember what's happened. This is the most remarkable death in human history. The devil and the world and sin have unleashed their worst upon Christ, who was crucified on Good Friday. No death was like this. This is where everything that is hateful to God and anti-God is poured out, a Niagara Falls of fire and wrath upon the Son of God. No death is like this. And yes, Jesus dies. He took the full brunt of all that death means when God says, the soul that sins, it shall die. There's not a milliounce of that Jesus didn't take. And if the story stopped there and with his burial, then it would be no different than the story of any other religious teacher, but it doesn't. On Easter Sunday, the first Easter Sunday, as it were, Jesus is alive. And this is no trick, folks. Jesus rises from the dead. He is raised from the dead by the Father and by the Spirit, a great work of the triune God together. And it is not only a demonstration that Christ's sacrifice is accepted, which is glorious, but this is a statement to the world that nothing can stop the Son of God. Nothing. Not the devil, not hell, not sin, not the grave, nothing. And see, that's why the disciples are trying to put all this together. But Jesus rises from the dead, and he proves, of course, all of these things. And then we come again to the Mount Everest of his post-resurrection appearances. And he begins by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, it's going to be official 10 days later, and we'll deal with that next Sunday when he ascends into heaven. That's the greatest coronation in all of history. I mean, the Brits can do a wonderful job with the coronations of their kings and their queens, but it's nothing like this. But that's more for next week. But he says, all authority has been given to me. This is a situation a little bit like after a president is elected. A president is elected, technically, he's really not elected in November, but in December when the electors meet in the Electoral College, which we must pray we never do away with. But the Electoral College meets and votes, and then at that time, it's official that the person is President of the United States. But he's got to be inaugurated, which will come a month or so later. So this is sort of like that interim period in which, over these basically three and a half weeks, Jesus is going to be coronated. He's going to ascend into heaven. But it's nevertheless true. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. The Christian church would not be the Christian church if it weren't for that. Remember, in the first century, you have an emperor who has on the seal of his coins, the things you carry in your purses or your pockets, the picture of the emperor with the saying, Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And this, brothers and sisters, is a slap in the face of that view. Caesar doesn't have all authority in heaven and on earth. I do. Caesar is not ultimate Lord. Caesar is not God at all. I am. And so for the Christian church, because Christ was Lord, Caesar wasn't. And we could take many, many open forums and talk about how that applies in our culture today. The culture is not Lord. Jesus is. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. And that's come in many different ways. In the early church, it was called Christus Victor, over death and the grave and over demons and so on. In the Reformation, it was the crown rights of King Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. But now, that's wonderful. Let's go. So what do you do with that? Well, you go on in your text. There is the word go, and then it's therefore. Go there. In light of all of this, this is what you do. Now, I love these words, and you're going to have to let my love of the Greek language come out with these words. Let me give you the technical meaning, and then I'll give you a simple way to remember what they are. The word go, and then make disciples, which is what you go for, go and make disciples. In the Greek language, they're called aorist active imperatives, which means absolutely nothing to you. But let me explain what that means. It's a definite action. You do something. Go make disciples. And it's an ongoing thing. Present means not just right now, but this is always to be done. And an imperative, it's a command. And this is the way I love to remember this. The first Christian family that I ever really got to know after I became a Christian myself, and I was in college in South Carolina, a Christian family that was part of the church that I began attending my second year when I was there, the Krauss family. I will be so indebted to Don and Ellie Krauss. And they had a little boy. They had a little boy named David Krauss, and David was about 4 or 5 years old. And Don and Ellie were new Christians, and they were passionate about everything about the Christian faith, and especially passionate about teaching David the things they had learned when they were young. And so David was being a little bit of a smart aleck one evening, and so Ellie looked at David in her own inimitable way, and she said, "David, what does the Bible say?" And David pauses and says, "Do it." That's it. See, that's it. Do this, Jesus says. And I'm not being facetious. You don't have to start a committee to do this. You go and you make disciples. This is the heart and soul of what the church is all about. This 11 is the nucleus of the Christian church. That's what the haven is all about. Going and making disciples. And brothers and sisters, each one of us either goes or is sent. No Christian is not in one of those categories. When missionaries are sent out to go, they are sent out by congregations like this one. And when you go to a specific kind of ministry that you do, you are sent in various ways. So go means do it. Go to what end? To make disciples, not decisions, to make disciples of all the nations. Ah, see, I love to tell people Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, but I sometimes think that he has relinquished control of the phone system to the devil. Make disciples. A disciple is a follower of somebody. A disciple is not someone first who signs on the dotted line or who parrots phrases. If you're a disciple of a certain economist like Ludwig von Mises or whoever that might be, you're a follower of that economist. You read what he says, you seek to, insofar as you can, practice those principles and see them worked out. That's what it is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. It's to follow him. A Christian is someone who follows Christ. And that takes a lot of work. I've told you about this black pastor friend of mine who is, really his ministry is by and large with people who have drug issues. And it's a lot of work. And I love his line when he said, you know, there's a lot of people out there that love to catch fish, but there's very few that like to clean them. But that's what discipling is. You've got people who have their own backgrounds that they have to deal with. One of the things we dealt with yesterday on a visit to the pastor's study is people who, for whatever reasons, have strong same-sex attractions. And they know they need to battle these things, but it is a challenge for them. You know, when you're dealing with remaining indwelling sin, it's a battle to follow Jesus doing it. And then you have, without being facetious, the real work of the devil, who really is a tempter and a liar and a murderer and a slanderer, and the scriptures do speak about spiritual warfare dealing with him. How do you train someone to be able to resist the devil? It takes work. And then there's, as well as all of that, let's face it, folks, the effects of the world. A whole world system that wants to push you and me into its mold, and it is a battle to follow Jesus, not to be conformed to this world. But Jesus says that's what it's all about. Now let me just make an observation. Americans love big things. They love the big splash. Ah, you become a public offering in the stock market. Let's see what happens with the company and how quickly it grows. We learned lessons from Uber this last week. And that mentality carries over to the Christian church. The church should be big. It should be like a business, and it should be flourishing. If God grants that, wonderful. Brothers and sisters, if a church is serious about what it's called to do in making disciples, it probably won't be that large, because it's going to have people that come that need help. And a lot of people don't want to be with people that want help. It bothers them because someone looks different, smells different, thinks different. They'd rather be in a comfortable environment. I hope you never think like that. Okay, the church is a place, you know what it's like to clean fish? Kind of messy and kind of smelly. Disciples. Go, Jesus said, a definite thing, and make disciples. Now, how do you do it? Well, he has here, it's again Greek language. He has two railroad tracks here. He has two called present active participles. These are the things you're always doing. The same way a moving track is always moving on the two tracks. Here it is. And the first one is make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's why when we have our first baptisms, God willing, in July, that we'll use that baptismal formula, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we talk about formal identification with the Christian church, this is where it begins. formal identification with the Christian church begins with baptism. And baptism, I have a friend of mine, you could tell he's from the West. He loves to speak about baptism as branding. And okay, we're sheep, and I don't know, you brand sheep, I'm not sure. And I get his point, because branding is identification, and that's what baptism is. Your name is identified with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I just have kind of a hard time talking about baptism as branding with a hot iron. It just doesn't seem to fit for me. So it's baptizing is what? Baptism, folks, is identification with God like an engagement ring. This is so much better than that. And it fits. Paul says, I have espoused you, I have engaged you as a church, as a virgin to Christ, and walk in holiness. That's a beautiful picture of baptism. What happens with engagement ring? A husband-to-be gives a ring to his wife-to-be, and that ring is put on her finger, and from that point on, she is identified with that man and that one alone. Or at least that's the way it ought to be. And it's exactly the same thing with baptism. Baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit means that God shows his own sovereign, electing work, working through his church to have water applied to you, in which he says, "You are mine." That's great. In fact, tonight when we deal with the young adult disciples, we're going to touch on what baptism means for identity. Now notice it does not say baptizing them into their own profession of faith in Christ, and baptizing them into their own experience of having died with the Lord Jesus. It doesn't say that. Now that's the way our Baptist friends want to understand baptism. You can appreciate what they're getting at. That's not what baptism's about. Have you been baptized? See, people say, well, but it's who baptized? The Bible doesn't make you worry or wonder about that. Well, I don't know, I was baptized as a child. The Bible doesn't make you wonder about that. Were you baptized? Yes. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Yes. By a minister of some sort with an intention to baptize? Absolutely. You're identified with God. He's put his wedding band on his or his engagement ring on you, and he says, you're mine. Okay, so that's where it begins. And see, that is powerful for your sense of identity in the world. Martin Luther, when he was assaulted by the devil, when he was at Wartburg Castle, he was wont to say, when his temptations came to the devil, he would, as if the devil was right there in the room with him, Luther believed he was, he may have been right, but he would say to the devil, I'm baptized. I'm God's. And that's the way you begin. Baptism, identification, and then teaching them, not just teaching them to keep, teaching them to do all that I've commanded you. Teaching, it's not just, see, for some, it's just teaching. No, wait a minute. It's teaching them to guard, to keep, to observe, to follow all that I've commanded you. Now, think about that a little bit. You've got these 11 disciples. They've been with the Lord Jesus for about 3.5 years. And if I were one of those disciples, I'd be racking my brain to say, how do I remember all of those things to teach other people? Well, that very problematic way of looking at it shows us probably not what Jesus is getting at. I mean, I guess you could say, well, now we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And if all the words of Christ are in red, then what I do is I teach all the words of Christ to people, sort of like you're doing with the Long Island Ducks as you're going through Matthew. And that would be fine. I mean, that would certainly be a way of teaching all that Jesus commanded. But how would that fit before you have a completed New Testament? And I don't think that's the primary thing Jesus is getting at. How do you summarize everything the Lord taught us to keep? One, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And they saw the perfect model of that in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his tears, in his teaching, in his obedience, in his respectfulness, even when he was reviled, he showed his love for the Lord God. He was reverent to that one. And then loving your neighbor as yourself, as Jesus healed the lepers, as Jesus reached out to those who were blind and to the lame, as he went to the home of the Pharisees and the publicans, as he dealt with women of the streets and ministered to them. He showed love to his neighbor as himself. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. All that I've commanded you, work out the fulfilling of the law of God in loving your neighbor and then loving God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. So teaching them to keep all that I've commanded you, and don't lop off the end of the Great Commission. Lo, lo. It's used several times in Matthew 28. Lo is the Selah of the Psalms. Selah, stop and think about this. Here you've got these disciples saying, okay, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Hello, in 2 weeks, you're not going to see him anymore. And you know how hard it is to believe that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth when you experience the things you appreciate that you deal with every day. Now you expect us to go and make disciples of all of the nations with these simple means of baptism and teaching them to love God and their neighbor. How do you expect us to do this? Stop and think about this. I am with you always. I'm going to tell you how we distort that in just a moment. But let's open that up a little bit. That's the heart of God's promise to his people. I am your God. I am with you. You're reading, Margaret is teaching the children about Joseph. I mean, you want a perfect story. The story of Joseph is just magnificent. And she's teaching about Joseph, right? And what do you read about Joseph? I mean, Joseph is down in Egypt. And he's in prison. The Lord was with Joseph. And you see how the Lord blessed him. Daniel is in Babylon, taken captive. The Lord was with Daniel and with his friends. And that covenant promise, I'm your God, I'll be with you. That's throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus sums it up by saying, I will be with you. Now, how is Jesus with us? That's going to be a couple of weeks from right now when we come to Pentecost. But just to anticipate this, Jesus says to the disciples, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. And he's not talking about this kind of coming and his resurrection. He's talking about right now. How? By the Holy Spirit. He sends, and see, this is where the Holy Spirit, if I could put it this way, can do what Jesus as the God-man can't do. Jesus still is the God-man. His deity is wed to his humanity. And his humanity, in the nature of the case, can't be everywhere. But the Holy Spirit can. And so Jesus says, not at this point, but later it will become clearer, I'm with you always. I'm going to be with you by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sorry to say, brothers and sisters, this is the way we will twist the last part of this verse in our day. This is the new 2019 paraphrase of this last part of Matthew. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to keep everything I've commanded, and lo, I'm with you always until the advent of the 21st century. Because in the 21st century, look at what you have to face. The internet and social media and television and a school system that's run by those who hate God and having governments that oppose me and persecutions in the world. So remember, stop and think about this. I'm with you always until the 21st century. Do you think like that, practically speaking? In our low points, we all have to hang our heads and say yes. It seems for all the world, we say when the enemy has come in like a flood, we miss the fact that the Lord says He'll lift up a standard against them. And brothers and sisters, that mindset is purely and simply of your own sin and of the world and of the devil. Why? One, the devil's a liar. The devil will do everything he can to convince you that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Number two, you've got a world system, a world outside of Christ, and it has very, very sophisticated ways to oppose everything about what you believe. And because there tends to be a domination of the media, they will make you think for all the world that the new atheism is going to sweep the world as the flood covered the earth. And then you have our own sin, in which we're always saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And brothers and sisters, there are temporary seeming setbacks for the kingdom of God, no doubt. Not ultimately. Because the Lord Jesus is with us always, even to the end of the age. And the Apostle John is the one writing toward the end of the time of the New Testament books being written. And it was John who saw the persecution that was just beginning to blossom under the reign of Nero, who was a nutcase. But he's the one who, under the inspiration of God, writes in John 1, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't overcome it. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Is it a battle? Yes, it is. But Jesus is with us. In fact, this is striking. I made a note in my Bible, so I wouldn't forget to say this, although I prefer to preach without notes, but I figured I might forget that, but I wrote it so I wouldn't. The original Great Commission was given by a king who wasn't really even a believer in the Lord. His name was Saul. And it's given in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 37. David is being sent out against Goliath. And that's the way we feel in the world, the Goliath of this world. And Saul says to him, listen, go. Like that present or that aorist active imperative, you go. And he says, and the Lord will be with you. Does that sound exactly like this? And guess who won, folks? Okay, that's so maybe that's part of the reason that's there. I'm going to be with you always. And that's the guarantee that when you are alone with your God praying, He's with you. When you're praying as couples, for those of you who are married, the Lord is with you. When you are at your tables and you're fellowshipping and praying, the Lord is with you. When we gather for worship, the Lord is with us. When you go to your work tomorrow, wherever you are, by the Spirit, the Lord is with you. When you're given responsibilities that you don't want to take, they just turn your stomach, the Lord is with you. When you have to face things that you think are impossible, the Lord is with you. And as this work develops, and we begin working as we want to be working, there's a good reason for this kind of non-establishment time. We need some non-establishment churches that will work with non-establishment people. There's a lot of challenges. I'm with you, always, until the end of the age. What a glorious statement that is. Now, title of this message, The Great Commission, mission not impossible. Why do I say that? At the cross, basically, apart from some of the women, everybody had skedaddled. And I think Peter's denial of the Lord was probably meant to represent more than himself. There must have been some others. I can't prove that. But you're getting little slices of the fact that basically all forsook Christ when he was crucified. And then you've got this confused bunch of disciples wondering what it is that the tomb was empty and that Jesus appeared to them. And they're really kind of a motley crew. And then Jesus says to them on this occasion, you're going to go make disciples of all the nations. And so what do? They gather together to pray after Jesus has ascended into heaven. Why? Because they knew that they needed power they didn't have themselves. And then Pentecost comes. And in a day, 3,000 are converted. And it's not long after that 5,000 are converted. And it's not long after that, in terms of years, after the apostles are sent out, that Paul could say the gospel has gone to the whole known world, which would have been essentially the Roman Empire at that time. And these are they who have turned the world upside down. Christianity was persecuted at the end of the first century, and second century, and third century, it subsided a little bit. But by the end of the 200s, there was the burden, the desire to wipe out Christianity, as is the case in not a few countries in the world. That's why we always pray for persecuted nations first. This sect of the Nazarene was going to be wiped out. 325 AD, Christianity is recognized as a legal religion within the Roman Empire. You don't persecute them anymore. Less than 60 years later, Christianity became the official religion of that empire that 100 years before had tried to destroy the church. Now, does that mean everybody was converted? No. Does that mean that the church was everything it should be? No. Does that mean that there weren't a lot of problems in the church? No. Hey, hello? This is the church today, folks. A lot of people in the church that aren't converted. A lot of problems in the church. Okay, so, but the gospel went to the whole known world. And it continues to do that. There are now about 7.7 billion people in the world. There's your 7.7 billion and counting. It's fun, incidentally, to Google that little thing that I don't know how they figure out how it changes, but it changes second by second. With basically, you know, the deaths and births, it's still more live births, not in our country, but it's still more live births in most countries than here. And so it is 7.7 billion. About one third of this world's population is in one day, in one way or another, identified with the Christian faith. Over 2.5 billion people. Dear brothers and sisters, what makes you pessimistic? You say, there's an awful lot of problems in the church around the world. Yeah, guess what? Read your New Testament. A lot of problems there, too. I love it when people say, oh, Pastor Shishko, if we could only have a New Testament church. I love that one. That's great. Say, oh, good, a New Testament. Well, let's pick one. You want drunkards at the Lord's Supper like they had? No, we don't want that kind of thing. How about Galatians, where they had blurred the gospel and they'd gotten worse in the view of works than many have? No, we don't want to have that one. What about the Thessalonians, where there were people that denied the bodily return? We don't want to have that one. What New Testament church do you want? We got all kinds of problems in our church. Great, you got a New Testament church. That's why Jesus said, you go and you clean the fish. You make disciples of all nations. And that's why in missions, essentially you've got pioneer missions, where people go to areas where the gospel hasn't gone. and then others that'll work with the existing Christian church to a biblical reformation. But that's for another time. You see the point, folks? That's why this is a mission that's not impossible. Why? Because the Lord is with us. And he has all authority in heaven and on earth. That's great. That's great. Never miss that. That's why Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian, he actually was prime minister of Holland for a term or two. He was wont to say, there's not a square, except he said it in Dutch, there's not a square inch of the universe about which Jesus does not say, it is mine. And there you see, there's the burden to go into all the world so that people know the greatness of Christ. So what are we talking about? One third of the world in one way or another connected with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Wow. But there's two-thirds of the world yet to go. So we need to get to it. Let's pray. Our Lord, we bless you that we can be refreshed by the Great Commission. And we pray that you'll direct the haven as we're still in our formative stages and as we are considering the kinds of ministries you would have us have. Grant wisdom to that. But Lord, you don't tell us to wait. You tell us to go. And each of us, as we go to our homes, as we go to our workplaces tomorrow, as we're in our neighborhoods, as we communicate with people, as we speak on the phone, as we email, as we send cards and notes, wherever we would be, we all have opportunities in our going to represent the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to at least do a little something to see disciples made of all that we meet. And Lord, we love the liberation of the fact that while we're called to make disciples, really you're the one who by the Holy Spirit uses our at times very feeble efforts, our fearful efforts, and the mistakes that we made. But Lord, you are so able to cut straight paths with crooked sticks. And we pray, our Lord, that you would use us as crooked sticks to see the straight path of the gospel of Christ paved in the world and before all that we meet. We pray in Jesus' matchless name, confirming that we desire to be heard as we say together, Amen. 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 Men will wait upon you for the giving of the Lord's tithes and your offering.